Tonight, if you have your Bibles, it would probably help you to return to our first reading, to Romans chapter 15. I will make reference to the passage that Peter read and to other parts of Paul's letter to the Romans, but it is in Romans 15 that we are going to have our main focus this evening. Those of you who were with us this morning will remember that I mentioned the fact that next Sunday we will begin our week of prayer. And over the next few weeks, I want us to be considering the privileges and the responsibilities of living in a community of faith. Those of you who are regular with us will know that I often use this strapline for the church. Church, not just a place to go, but a community in which to grow. And just recently, we as elders have focused the priorities of our ministry, which we then drawn up in a chart, that center circle being the glory of God, and we glorify God in the Great Commission, in the passing of the baton, and in pastoral care, or in mutual love to one another. And that is what is behind this desire in these next few weeks to be looking at a community of faith. How do we live together as Christians within our families, but more particularly within the family of the church? The church is described as the family of God. But what does that look like in practice? How do we work that out? How do we who are born into different families, who come from different ethnic groups, who are of different ages, how do we live together as the family of God? Well, this evening, I want us to see the focus that Paul gives to the church in Rome as he concludes this letter. Those of you who know the letter to the Romans, and perhaps those of you who know the ministry of the late Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, will know that he took about 12 years preaching his way through this letter, and in fact did not complete the series before his retirement in 1968. And it is a colossal letter. It holds great truths, and yet it is an incredibly practical letter. Some of the great truths that are contained throughout this book are summarized in various verses. Paul writes in Romans 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. And in Romans 3, when he is describing our nature as human beings, he says, there is none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then, as Peter read to us tonight, the opening statement of chapter 5, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because we have been justified by faith, not our own efforts. And that great truth in chapter 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. And Romans 8 begins with that wonderful statement, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And it begins with that statement, but it goes on to conclude with what is perhaps the greatest crescendo in this letter, where Paul says, well, I am convinced that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. By the time he gets to chapter 12, he is beginning his practical application. And he says that we are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, and we are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And then we come to this chapter 15. It would be easy, as we see those great statements of the Christian message, that we are justified not by our own efforts, but by the free gift of salvation that has been made available to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus Christ went to Calvary, he bore our sins. He took our punishment. He died in our place. Therefore, there is nothing that can condemn us, because we have been justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul understood the danger of this message. And he said, well, if grace is so wonderful, can we go on living in sin? And he comes back with that incredible statement, no, having been justified by grace, we are not to live in sin. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? So the glorious gospel should not make us a flippant people. It shouldn't make us a people who say, well, Jesus has died, it doesn't matter how we live. And this is what brings us then to chapter 15. I want us to see chapter 15 under three headings this evening. First of all, the evidence of Christian life. Are you a Christian? Is there enough evidence to show that you are a Christian? And we'll look at that in verses 1, 2, 5, and 7. Then I want us to see the example of the Christian life. We see this in verses 3 and 4. And here we have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ and the examples found in the Old Testament. And then, thirdly, I want us to see in verses 6 and 7 the purpose of the Christian life. In many ways, it would be useful to look at the purpose of the Christian life to begin with. And I will simply do that by way of introduction, but I will develop it later in the message. But notice what Paul says in verses 6 and 7 of Romans 15, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. What is the purpose of the Christian life? The purpose of the Christian life, as we have put central to our purpose statement, is to glorify God. We as Christians are not to be constantly seeking something to satisfy ourselves, but rather we are to be constantly lifting up the name of the God who created this world and the name of the God by whom his people within this world are saved. So, let's look at this first heading that I wanted us to look at tonight, the evidence of Christian life. Are you a Christian? Is there evidence in your life to show that you are a Christian? The great doctrines of this letter show the security of the Christian life. And we can, with Paul, say, as he does in his letter to the Corinthians, but by the grace of God I am what I am. But Paul opens this letter with an incredibly strong statement. He says in verse 1, we who are strong have an obligation. We who are strong have an obligation. Are you a Christian? Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you have peace with God because you know that your sins are forgiven? Do you know that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus? And these are the great foundation truths of the Christian faith. Paul says, if you are strong in these points, then we have an obligation. The word that he uses here, obligation, in many translations is simply translated as ought. Because you are strong in your Christian life, you ought. But in many ways, the word that is translated here, obligation, in the ESV, brings out the strength of what Paul is writing in the original language. There is a moral obligation. This has been done for you. Therefore, this is required of you. Now, that is not in any way to add to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Nothing. Nothing that you do, nothing that I do can satisfy the justice of God. Why? Because Christ has satisfied that justice completely, entirely, eternally. Nothing will ever add to the work of the cross. But because Christ has saved you, you are to show evidence that you are saved. Because Christ has transferred you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his Son, then you are to live showing evidence that you are now a member of the kingdom of God. And Paul gives four evidences, four proofs, four facts of life that show that we are Christians, that the life of Christ is living within us. Let me show you them quickly, and then we'll look at them in a little bit more detail. In verse 1, he says that we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Secondly, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor. 3, in verse 5, live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. 4, in verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now let's go back and look at those a little bit more fully. What is the first evidence that you are a Christian? That you will bear with the failings of the weak. That's how it's put positively. That you'll understand other people who are going through things that show their physical weakness, that will show their moral weakness, that will show their mental weakness. And he contrasts that with a negative statement, and not to please ourselves. What's in it for me? Oh, I didn't get anything out of that. Oh, I don't want to do that. It doesn't help me. Friends, as Christians, we are to be motivated not by what we get out of it, but by what we can do to help those in need around us. And that begins first and foremost within the family of God. How can we help our fellow believers? But it's not limited to that. The Lord Jesus Christ helped many people. Samaritans, the woman from Syrophoenicia whose daughter needed his help, and others who were unbelievers. And we're not told that they necessarily came to faith. But Christ saw their weakness and he said, I have got time for these people. Paul says exactly the same thing as he's summarizing another of his great letters, the letter to the Galatians. In chapter 6, he says, brothers, and that could be translated, brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Notice that word, bear. It's the word from which we get the burden, the word burden. A burden is not something light. It is something heavy. It is something that crushes us. And what Paul is saying is, if we are going to live for other people, if we are going to live for the benefit of others, there will be times that we feel as though we are being crushed. But friends, that's the reality of the Christian life. Let me point you to our Saviour. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement that brings us peace was laid upon him. Throughout his life, Christ lived with a burden for the good of other people. Friends, when we live with a motivation for personal desire and need, we lose sight of biblical Christianity. It is not what's in it for me. It is rather, Christ has done all for me. How can I display that love to help other people? Verse 2 is a development of this, but is stated as a separate statement. You see there in verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. At first sight, that might appear quite unspiritual. We are to please other people. We often say, don't we? I'm not a man pleaser. I'm not here to tell other people what they want to hear. That the genuine Christian always lives to please God. Paul isn't saying, please other people, do for them what they want you to do. No, he qualifies this requirement. He says that we are to please his neighbor for his good and to build him up. And we are to show people that we care about them, that we will do anything that we can to help them. But there will be times that we will say to them, no, that is not good for you. At lunchtime today, I sat down with the families at the far end of the hall as we were eating. And one of the children that was sat on her mum's lap wanted the crisps that were immediately in front of me. Now, being the wind-up that I quite often am, I wanted to say to that little one, do you want a crisp? But I knew that it was not right for me to do it. Her mum had decided that she had already eaten enough crisps. She needed other things. And there will be times in our lives, and we will have to say to other people, look, I want to help you, but you've got to let that go. You can't continue doing that. You need to be totally honest with me. And then together we can work to build up your life, to profit you. You think of the work that Neil has just launched himself into with CAP, Christians Against Poverty. There are people living in this area, and they won't contact Neil. They will contact the head office of Christians Against Poverty and they will say, I need help. Neil will then be asked to go and visit them. And he will then have to ask them to be honest. What are the debts that you have? What is it that is crushing you? And if they say, oh, well, I owe this fella a fiver, and they leave it at that, they're not being honest, are they? But if they say, look, I've got debtors here, I've got debtors there, I've got this debt, I've got that debt. Neil brings this all together. It is then sent to the head office, and they say, we can help this person in this way. And that is what we are to be doing. We are to be trying to help people face the realities of their life and say, we want to help you, but it's got to be in this way. Let each of us please his neighbour. The third evidence of the Christian life, the life of the Spirit within us, the life of Christ within us, the evidence that we have been forgiven by God is in verse 5. And there Paul says that we are to live in such harmony with one another. But in its context, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. We worship one God, but one God in three persons. Throughout eternity, those three persons have lived in fellowship with one another, never contradicting one another, never working against one another. And Paul is saying here that we are to have the same attitude in our lives. Friends, why are you a Christian? Is it because you're better than the person sitting next to you? Is it better? Is it because you have not sinned in the same way that I have sinned? No, friends. You are a Christian because you were a sinner. I am a sinner. And we have each been to the Saviour. And we have said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. If you've never done that tonight, friends, then you're not a Christian. But because we've done it, when somebody comes to us and says, Bernard, I am so overwhelmed with the things that I have done wrong, we can say, join the club. Or perhaps we'd say, I understand. We don't pull ourselves up to our full height and say, well, I'm not guilty of that sin. No, rather, we say, brother, sister, you're guilty of that sin. But I too am guilty before a holy God. And if it were not for the work of Christ, I too would know that same condemnation. Paul, when he was writing to the Philippian church, touched on this point and he said, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. How do we gain harmony, friends, as Christians? By starting down there. Saying, without Christ, I am nothing. Without the mercy of God, I have got nothing to offer you. I've got nothing to offer this world. And when we all start down there, we can all say together, come on, let's face this problem together. The third evidence of Christian life within us is the spirit of harmony with one another. And then the fourth evidence, verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. When I read this great statement, Luke 15 came to my mind, and the criticism of the religious leaders. They saw tax collectors and sinners drawing near to Jesus, and they said, "This man receives," or as it says in the NIV, "this man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Friends, this is the great truth, the great practical truth of the Christian life. We've got these slogans, we've got these statements, we've got these mission focuses. But you know, there's a way in which I would love to put above the wall of our, the door of our church, or along this big wall outside the church, I'd love to put the statement, "This church welcomes sinners." Because that is the glory of the gospel. We welcome all others who are like us, born in sin and shapen in iniquity. Jesus welcomes sinners. Christians welcome sinners. Why? Because Jesus said, "Come unto me, all labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all who thirst, and I will quench your thirst, and out of you will flow rivers of living water." So we have got that first great statement, the evidence of the Christian life. But we have got, in verses 3 and 4, the example of the Christian life. And Paul is not here putting together his theory of Christian living. He's not coming together with good ideas, but he's going back to the role models of Scripture, to the people who have shown what the Christian life looks like. And the first one that he gives us as an example is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In verse 3, "Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me." Now, the second verse, second part of the verse is a direct quotation from the Psalms. And yet, it is a complete summary of Christ's life. Christ didn't come to please himself. Christ didn't come to get benefit out of living here on earth. Christ came in order that he might carry the reproaches of every sinner that he had chosen before the foundation of the world. And Paul is saying, "I've given you four evidences of Christian life, of the life of the Spirit within the heart of man. Here is your first great model, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, friends, Jesus Christ was fully man. He was a full human being. If you had cut his flesh, he would have bled. But he was also fully God. And there are times when we think, well, he was different from us. But friends, we mustn't see that, because he was tempted in all points like we are. But verse 4 takes us back to other examples in Scripture. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instructions, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope." And here Paul is taking us back to the Old Testament, to those men and those women who lived daily with their Saviour. They didn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Saviour, but they knew God as their Saviour. And Hebrews 11 gives us this great picture of men who lived by faith. And then as we move into Romans 12, we have got this great statement. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. He is referring back to the people in the Old Testament who knew what it was to live in the presence of God, but who knew sufferings. Let me just read to you a few verses from the end of Hebrews 11. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging, and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, and mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. What is Paul saying here when he calls us to look back to the Old Testament believers? He's saying they did it tough. They knew how difficult it was to follow their God, but they followed him. While on holiday, I've been reading Lynn Clark's biography of Mrs. Lloyd-Jones, and it would seem that in contrast to Dr. Lloyd-Jones, she was a woman who knew the minute details of the Old Testament, the details of those who followed faithfully even before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, we need to go back to the Old Testament. We need to see that these were real people who knew what it was to be tried and tested in their faith. So Paul has called us to show evidence of the Christian life in us. He has given us great examples of those who have shown that they have the life of the Spirit within them. And then we come to this final point tonight, the purpose of the Christian life. Why are you a Christian? If you are a Christian, why am I a Christian? Why are we here tonight? And there is only one answer, but it comes out in verses 6 and 7, and in fact it's repeated later in the passage that we read together in Romans chapter 15. But in verse 6 it says, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 7, therefore welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Now, it would be so easy for us, wouldn't it, to say that worship, glorifying God, is what we do within the gathered church. And that is why we gather in our services on Sunday, in our meetings during the week. We gather that we might, with one voice, glorify God. But Paul is driving home a point here for which he effectively lived and died. It is the unity of God's people, irrespective of race, gender, class or culture, location or geography. That together you may with one voice. Paul says, people have to talk to us. And they have to know that we are united in our one purpose, that is to glorify God. Paul recognizes, and we are to recognize, the fact that the church is made up of many and varied types of people. If I'm honest, I do not like it when people set up this language church, that language church, this national church. It's a contradiction in terms. Now, I understand that perhaps when asylum seekers come to our country, that we need to facilitate translation. And it may be necessary at times to have Bible classes in order to help these people. But friend, the church is not to be a place that is divided up as the nations of the world are divided up. No, the church is to be a place where all nations come. Christ was criticized because of the people with whom he associated. And in a way, I would like us to be criticized for the people with whom we associate. I would like people around us to see that people come in to our church and they wouldn't be let in to the respectable hotels or houses of our community, so that we can say Christ welcomes all who come to him in faith. When Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, he knew that they were divided in spiritual snobbery over the possession and use of spiritual gifts. But he also knew that there was a snobbery about what people had been converted from. Oh, I don't want to associate with those people. Do you know what they were like before they came to our church? Praise God! They were vile sinners! But we can glorify God and we can say, my sin, or the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. When we become Christians, who is to be glorified? The answer is in verse 6. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody else. There's a danger when we give our testimonies that we can draw attention to ourselves. No. We are to point to him. We are to say, yes, this is what I was. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Paul brings the exhortation of this passage together in one message. Glorify God. Glorify God, bearing with the failings of the weak. Glorify God, pleasing our neighbors. Glorify God, living in such harmony with one another. Glorify God by welcoming one another. When we do this, when we live in this way, God will be given all the glory and Christ of Calvary will be praised. Friends, we have here the foundations of a community of faith, a living example of people possessed by God for the demonstration of the gospel of God. Friends, I trust that you, as with me, want our church to be known as a community of faith where all are welcome because Christ draws them to himself. Amen. Well, let's sing our final hymn, which in a way alludes to this great truth that we have been looking at this evening. 376, blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. 376.